Well, in case you're wondering why we stopped there, I'm only actually preaching on verses 1 to 37, so don't worry, we haven't been shortchanged. Great, well, I had an old friend recently who fell while she was sleepwalking. She had a habit of doing this while we were at university, and this time she had a nasty knock to the head, which caused temporary amnesia. Thankfully, I think she's recovered pretty much her full memory now, but for a few weeks, large parts of her memory were blank of the preceding 3 months. It's a pretty scary experience for her, and she needed constant reminding from her husband and from her friends to fill in the gaps. Well, thankfully, I've never experienced anything like that, but I don't know about you, when it comes to knowing God and who he is and what he's like, I seem to suffer from a repeated case of amnesia. I forget how good he is. I forget he's faithful. I forget his abundant provision. Perhaps you're here today and you don't feel you've ever really known what God is like. Or maybe you have an idea, but you've never really checked that out to see if it matches how he has revealed himself in the Bible and in history. Now, for my friend Laura, that was her name, I don't think in the end her memory loss was that serious. Didn't have too many serious consequences. But forgetfulness when it comes to God really matters. For Israel, who were now in exile as they'd been hearing the book of 1 and 2 Kings, they'd forgotten God and turned to idols. And now their spiritual amnesia and depression was in danger of becoming permanent. Maybe we think we can chug along okay as a Christian for a while as things are going well. But what about when tragedy strikes? When we're dealt a blow that we just can't deal with, we don't know how to deal with it. What about when death rears its ugly head, as we'll see in the passage today? Remembering who God is in times like that can be really tough. To persevere in our trust of God in those times means we need constant reminders of who he is and what he's like, what he's done. Well, we're going to learn today from two remarkable women who in the face of desperate situations, far from forgetting God, they persist in fear and faith. And as God responds to them, we'll see that God is faithful, blessing his God-fearing people through his man. That's our one point, really. I think it's up there already. And we're just going to cycle through the different parts of these stories, and we'll sort of see these three things as we go through. So if we split it down into three, and we'll look at them each individually. So A, God is faithful. B, blessing his God-fearing people. And then C, through his man. So just look out for these as we go through the stories. But to give a bit of background to these, the big context behind them is the covenant, the agreement that God made with his people. Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30 is huge, where Moses preaches to the people, reminding them of the covenant of blessings for obedience, but curses for disobedience. Moses says, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil." And back in the book of Kings, we see that God has actually tied these blessings and curses to the actions of the kings. And as Matthew helped us with helpfully last week, the focus has been on the northern kingdom, all the kings of which have done evil in the sight of the Lord. God's word through God's prophets has been met with stubborn refusal to listen and outright idolatry. And so the covenant curses have begun to fall. But even here, we shouldn't misunderstand how God's been acting. As I was reading it, it's not like a blessing and curses slot machine where you pop in a coin of sin and out comes the corresponding packet of judgment. No, God has been really patient, really gracious with his people, Even for the worst of the kings, like King Ahab, the slightest sign of repentance, God was just ready to hold back his judgment for him. Last week we saw with King Joram, he had no regard for God whatsoever, really. But he was happy to blame him when things all went wrong. Yet because of King Jehoshaphat, who was much better, but still a mixed bag, really. Well, because of him, God gave them this brilliant victory in battle. Blessed them anyway. God actually delays these covenant curses on Israel for nearly 200 years. Elsewhere, God likens Israel's sin in the Bible to that of an adulterous wife. Imagine that. Living with a continuously adulterous husband or wife. Not for a lifetime. For 200 years. God is very patient. But he must, as per his covenant, bring curses in the end for disobedience. And so he's reminding Israel in 1 and 2 Kings what he's like. That the problem wasn't on his side. He's been faithful to the covenant. But the problem was on theirs. Well, before we dive into these two brilliant stories, let's just have a bit of context for C as well, God's man. Because even as the kings have led the nation into evil, God's still been present graciously among his people through his prophets. Elijah and Elisha have been the most important ones. And as they speak God's words to his people, they've been his instruments of warning, calling kings back to covenant obedience and life. They've also been his instruments for cursing and bringing the reign of certain evil kings to an abrupt end. But God's also used them in unexpected blessing too. And in our passage today, we meet these two faithful women and we see that God is just waiting to break forth in blessing on his people, on those that trust and fear him. So let's have a look at these two together. So the first one, we're just in verses 1 to 7 now. If you're following along, that'd be great. So verses 1 to 7. Verse 1. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming and to take my two boys as his slaves." Well, as we read this, we need to remember it's true. Let's not miss the desperate cry of this poor widow. Her husband's dead, and now she faces the prospect of her two boys becoming enslaved to pay the debt. The thought of that for our two boys makes me shudder. It's real, it's horrific. And it's come, I think, because the nation has turned its back on God and his law. See, God's heart is for the weak and helpless. In his law, he made provision for widows. And for situations of debt like this, such that this situation shouldn't have happened in the first place. And her husband was a God-fearer, did you notice that? And it seems to me as we read through this account that she was too. Firstly, in her desperation, she does cry out. She cries out to the man of God, to Elisha. And notice too, she doesn't shun Elisha's instructions that he gives her to collect the empty jars from her neighbours. It makes her situation more public, as she has to go round to the neighbours and ask them. But she wasn't too proud. She responds with expectant faith. Here's a woman who fears the Lord, as her husband had done. But she's been caught up in the social disintegration that follows as people abandon God and his law. We've got a little WhatsApp group, sort of texting each other in our row of houses at college. And quite often people will text the group when they're in the middle of cooking and they run out of a vital ingredient. Quite often it's me, actually, when it's my turn to cook. You know, so like, I sort of need a can of baked beans or something. I know what you're thinking, Dad's on duty, baked beans all round, but it wasn't the case actually. It was a vital ingredient for a sumptuous meal that I was whipping up, but you can ask Abby about that another time. But I'm sure if I was to text round that group asking everybody for all the empty jars they had going, I mean, I'm saying jars, these are probably big clay pots. I'm sure it would arouse some curiosity, wouldn't it? People would be asking, well, what do you need them for? And as for this widow, the neighbours would have been asking. But the actual miraculous provision by God is done behind closed doors. And from a jar of oil, all these jars that she's collected are filled until they've got no jars left. And just look down at verse 7. She went and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts. And the verse could just end there, couldn't it? The debts are paid, the sons will be free. But just see the abundant provision of God. It carries on. And you and your sons can live on what is left. As we see evidence here of the faithful few within Israel that God had reserved for himself, well, God is just waiting to respond in faithfulness to his covenant, pouring out his blessings on this widow. He doesn't just get her back to zero and stave off these creditors, but provides for her and her sons for the rest of their lives. They can live on the rest. Imagine coming to Grace Church for one of the Christians Against Poverty courses. Perhaps you or another someone you know comes in and steeps in debt, crippling debt. You just hope to try and sort through it in some way. But you leave with a bank balance that will last you for life. Well, I wonder how we respond to this. That's not a promise, by the way, if you come to that course, but I should put that in. But how do you respond to this? As an Israelite in exile, perhaps it brings conviction initially. I can see the life I could have had if only I'd trusted God and obeyed him. If only I'd kept my side of the covenant. But I wonder if it strikes a note of encouragement too, actually. As you see that God is faithful, he's just waiting to bless. That's his nature. He's a God who is worth trusting. Israel, turn back to him. Repent. But maybe that's you today as well. Maybe you have forgotten what God is like. Or you've never known him. You don't know how generous he is. He's just waiting to break out in blessing upon his children. Or even if you've been walking as a Christian for many years, our view of God needs correcting all of the time, doesn't it? Let me ask you this. Consider this question. Do you expect the bare minimum from a God who begrudgingly gives, or abundant provision from a God who loves to provide? I'll say that again. Do you expect the bare minimum from a God who begrudgingly gives, or abundant provision from a God who loves to provide? And when we talk about God's provision, I think we get a little bit nervous, don't we, sometimes in our circles. Our natural inclination is to talk more about spiritual provision. But it's our physical needs too. That's there in the Bible as well, isn't it? It's not necessarily everything we want. This isn't the prosperity gospel, but it's everything we need. We pray the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Give us today our daily bread. Well, do we mean that when we pray it? Do we pray that expectantly, recognising that all we have anyway comes from his gracious hand, that we're dependent on his abundant provision for us every day? God is faithful. He longs to bless his God-fearing people. Well, let's turn. Let's have a look at the next episode, as it were. So verses 8 to 37, where we meet yet another example of a God-fearing woman. I'll just read verses 8 to 10 for us again. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Well, let's make a small room on the roof and put in a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. This woman, she's keen to provide for Elisha, isn't she? She's not holding back. She's building an extension for him. She recognizes who Elijah is. He's a holy man of God, verse 9. And that prompts her to provide in this extravagant way. And in doing so, she is aligning herself with God's man. With God's man who speaks God's words. Imagine the conversations they would have had at night time in the evening. The man of God in your house. This woman is responding to God in faith. And as we go on in verses 11 to 17, I won't read them all out, but just see how God responds through Elisha to her faith. Elisha is just as insistent and persistent in his determination to bless her. And she doesn't seem to want it. She's not expecting anything in return. But as Elisha searches for a way to bless her, so he makes a promise that she can hardly take in. Verse 15. About this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. And sure enough, she gives birth just as Elisha spoke. Now, this is yet another miraculous birth in the Bible. A child who's been promised to aging parents, a bit like Abraham and Sarah. Except here, we don't know anything about this boy, or who he became. He doesn't play any prominent role in God's salvation plan. God just blesses with this new life, just for the sake of it, with this son. We're back to point A again. We're just cycling through. God is faithful. The blessings he promised in his covenant are abundant. He longs to fulfill them. He's not holding back. In Deuteronomy, he said, all these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. And here we have it coming true. God is pouring out his blessing on his God-fearing people. But then, tragedy strikes. As the boy grows, what begins with a headache out in the field ends with him being nursed on his mother's lap until he dies at noon. It's a shock. We're supposed to feel this. What's going on? Well, it seems that even God's God-fearing people are not sheltered from the effects of living in a broken world. A world that's been broken actually since way back in Genesis 3 when man first shook his fist at God and threw off his loving rule. And God responded with a curse on the earth. That's when death entered. Well, how do you respond to something like that? When life is ripped from you so suddenly? Well, I think this woman is remarkable. Yes, there's inevitably some bitterness and distress, of course there is. But I think the overwhelming thing we're supposed to see as it goes on is her persistent faith in the face of tragedy. Her persistent faith in the face of tragedy. I think it's slightly curious in verse 21, as you see there, that the first thing she does is not to immediately begin preparing for burial. But she takes the boy and lays him up on the Elisha's bed. The man of God, the very place where Elisha first made this promise to her. Is this she instinctively knows that if anything is to be done, then it's the man of God who will be able to do it. And the pace picks up here. Verse 24, she's desperate. She gets the donkey ready. She, in contrast to her husband who questions her, why trouble the man of God today? What can he do? Is the implication. But that's all right, she says. She brushes him aside. She's focused on one thing. So she sets off to see Elisha, the man of God. And she says to her servant, don't slow down unless I say. And as she nears, Elisha spots her in the distance and sends his servant Gehazi out. Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything's all right. She lies. She needs the man of God. She doesn't want Gehazi, his servant. And finally she reaches Elisha and she grips hold of him in utter desperation. And as Gehazi tries to brush her away, well, Elisha responds with deep compassion. Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Her hopes have been raised by the birth of her son against all the odds, only to be dashed with his death. And her emotion, pent up until now, just breaks out. But Elisha's response is immediate, sending Gehazi on ahead with his staff. But all the time she's known that it's only through God's man that anything is going to happen. And so using words actually identical to those that Elisha used when he clung on to Elijah in chapter 2, she says this, as surely as the Lord lives, verse 30, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Her faith was persistent in tragedy. She knew, perhaps even better than Elisha at this stage, that God would only work through his man. Well, as we read on, Gehazi's intervention is unsuccessful. The boy is confirmed as dead. But Elisha arrives and goes in and shuts the door and prays to the Lord. Stretching himself on the boy, the results aren't immediate, but eventually the boy sneezes and opens his eyes. And I love this verse. He calls the woman and says, take your son, verse 37. She came in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And she took her son and went out. This really happened. God raised her son to life. Her faith was unwavering in grief, and she bows down in wonder at what God did. God's blessings extend even to defeating death. Well, you may have puzzled a little bit about the level of detail that we're given, actually, about how Elisha raises the widow's son. And that's deliberate, because Elijah's miracle of raising the dead mirrors that of Elijah way back in 1 Kings 17 with the widow at Zarephath. In fact, Elijah's miracle with the oil also matches Elijah's provision for the widow too, with the flour and the oil that didn't run out. And this is to show that Elisha really is God's man, that the mantle really was passed on from Elijah to Elisha. And actually, we're beginning to see Elisha's request for a double portion of Elijah's spirit being worked out. As we go on, we'll see that he works 14 miracles to Elijah's 7. God's provided an even greater prophet for his people. God's present among his people, even in the midst of this nation's sin. Even raising the dead. But why labour this point? Well, it's because we see that Elisha points so clearly forward to not just another man of God, but to the man who was God, to Jesus Christ. Sadly, we haven't got time to see all of the links now, and maybe we will as the weeks go on. But you don't have to read far in the Gospels before we come across Jesus doing Elisha-type things, and even greater things. In Luke 7, Jesus has compassion on a grieving widow as her dead son is carried out in a coffin. And he just speaks. Just says the word and the son is raised. And I think the crowd's reaction is telling. We don't need to turn there, but it's in Luke 7, verse 6. And it says, fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. And God has visited his people. Praise and fear are the right response, aren't they, to such a God as ours? A God who will faithfully keep his new covenant in Jesus, blessing us even with the promise of eternal life in him. as Jesus raised the dead, it just pointed forward as well to his own resurrection. The promise of eternal life for us is a guarantee because Jesus himself has gone before us, dying on the cross for our sin and raised to life that he might raise us on that last day. We have a faithful, loving God who gives in abundance, not just to cancel our debt, but to make us his righteous children. So as a Christian here today, whatever situation we're facing, however bad things might have got, we have every reason to persist in faith like this woman. The ultimate curse of death has been defeated by Jesus. His resurrection means we can trust him, even with our own death. And I hope too that in a crowd like this, there might be those of us here today who wouldn't yet call ourselves a Christian. If that is you, that is great to have you with us. Perhaps you're even hearing of these things for the first time, maybe. Well, how do you respond today? Well, similarly, really. God is incredibly patient, but he cannot leave sin unpunished forever. There is a day that he has set for judgment. But as we've seen, he is a God who is just waiting to bless you, to forgive you, to bring you into a relationship with him and one which cannot be broken by death. He's faithful. You can trust him with everything. He wants you to respond to Jesus today like these women, in fear, in faith, in thanksgiving. Let's pray.